But there's several common questions that kept coming up, so I think in the presentation we're going to try and give today, we'll answer maybe several, we'll give an overview of really the battle that we're in, the theological battle, and how it relates to a lot of different things. So this is a an effort to try to answer maybe four or five similar type questions. Next time I do this, try to deal with some other types of questions as well. So, with that in mind, I've got a handout. So, maybe one per family, unless you have a large family. But see how this works out. But while you are waiting for that, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. Romans 1:25, the beginning verse, says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless our time now. Help us to understand the Scripture properly, and be able to grow and be strengthened by this. Speak to all of our hearts, we pray, through thy word, and we'll thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, notice Paul in Romans chapter 1 really takes us back to the very beginning. And he says there, actually in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful." Well, this would have to do with Cain's generation and following, that they knew God. Cain left the presence of the Lord, Scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 4, so he had an experiential relationship with the Lord. That doesn't mean he was saved, but he did speak with the Lord. The Lord spoke with him, then he left the presence of the Lord. And from Cain on, the Bible demonstrates the apostasy of man. But here, this is talking about changing the truth of God into a lie. So, the Lord gave the truth in the garden. Satan came along, deceived the woman and the man, or deceived the woman, and Adam followed, and they changed the truth to a lie. Scripture tells us that. Now let's look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We see this word lie comes up again. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, and there, in this passage, which deals with tribulation time, the verse is verse 11, 2:11, 2 Thessalonians 2:11, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." In both cases, Romans 1 and 2 Thessalonians 2 here, the references to the lie. There's a specific lie that Scripture is talking about. And the lie here is the two components of a lie, which would be the lies of the garden, we might say the lies of the garden, or two components of a lie in the garden. So let's look back there now to Genesis chapter 3. And what I'm trying to try and do here in the handout that you have is several of the questions that have been asked have to do with false teaching both as it's manifested in the modern religions and also false teaching as it impacts Christianity, how false teachings got into Christianity. So what I want to do is kind of cover from Genesis through Revelation in one session here, this is false teaching. So, we are in a world, and we're in the Lord's creation here, creation of heaven and earth. He created everything perfect and good through day six. Sometime after day six, Satan fell, being created as a moral creature, but with the opportunity to choose obedience or disobedience. He disobeyed, and he fell, according to Isaiah 14 and other passages. And now he tempted then Eve and got through to Adam, And we see sin is coming through the world. So here in chapter 3 of Genesis, we have the devil came, and he gave the two components of the lie. In verse 4, he said, "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." So first of all, he was offering to them, notice ye is plural, ye, woman and man, in this case, shall not surely die, or no death, deathlessness. Deathlessness, that was what he's offering, no death. Now the Lord has already said, if you eat of the tree, you'll die. So here he's very clearly contradicting right at the beginning the Lord. And as Brother Akers pointed out today, the Satan's initial battle is with the Word of God. And it hasn't let up. And then we see in the next verse, verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now notice in this, "ye shall be as gods." Another expression for this is humanism. Humanism teaches that man is good, and man, through much time, will improve. This is where evolution comes in. Evolution says that the full-blown creation that we have here has come from the cosmic Big Bang, and man has come from the amoeba through the ape and so on and so forth. But this has been over millions of years, and this is called evolution. And so this is the idea that man is improving, and man someday can become as a god, you see. So evolution teaches that. And for the atheistic, see, even with atheists have a god. Themselves, or themselves, or their own mind is their own god, you see. Everybody has a final authority. An atheist's final authority is themselves. So really, atheism is a misnomer. But anyway, here we find the teaching here, I believe in the scripture, that is manifest right at the beginning. And so in the outline there, you see the lies, or the components of the lie. In the garden, there's the deathlessness of man and the deification of man. Now, the way this has been interpreted through history and applied, actually, is in deathlessness, this means that man will not die spiritually, even though his body may be cast off in numerous reincarnations. Now, this is basically what reincarnation means, is that man's soul passes through numerous bodies. And when one body wears out, he casts that off, he moves into another body, and reincarnation, that's how deathlessness in the major religions is defined. So reincarnation. And then deification is over numerous periods and efforts of reincarnation, man only will work himself up to godhood. That's humanism. Now, the Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible teaches that man is not good and getting better. It teaches man is a sinner and he's headed for hell. And that's what the gospel then is really the answer. Christ became manifest so he could identify with man, manifest in the flesh, identified with man so that he could die, was buried, and rose again. So the gospel is the answer here, and was the answer to Adam and Eve, not what Satan had to offer. Now remember, Satan himself desired to be like God. If you look there in Isaiah 14, here we have in this passage, the only reference to Lucifer, that's in 14:12. Lucifer means a light bearer. That's a Latin word that's come out of the Vulgate. And it's a good word. It's the only place where Lucifer is found in the whole Bible. Of course, the modern versions take Lucifer out, so we don't have any reference to Lucifer anymore in the modern versions. But here, verse 12, Isaiah 14:12, "O Lucifer, son of the morning." Notice verse 13, "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation and in the sides of the north. and will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Satan desired to be like God. He wanted to be God and be a God. Now, that was his desire. He offers this to Adam and Eve, that ye shall be as gods. And this begins the pattern then of what we might call pantheism. Pantheism, break the two words down, pan means all and theism means God. So pantheism means all is God and God is all. In other words, for the pantheists of the world, they think the rocks and the trees and Mother Earth and everything is God. Everything is God. We're God. The earth is God. We're all God. Everything is God. So that's where folks, the tree huggers, you know, and the green movement and all that, they believe that earth is Mother Goddess, part of this pantheistic worldview. And so this whole idea has come out of this passage. See, Satan's strongest rebuttal against Christianity is not atheism, but it's pantheism. Man is religious, not irreligious, and so he uses religion, but in the form of pantheism, teaching that man, through religion, can get better and better. And this is what most religions hold. In fact, all religions hold the work salvation, with the exclusion of the Judeo-Christian faith. All right, so we have these two tenets of the lie of the garden. And now this is couched in knowledge, point C. Notice in the verse 5, Satan says here, knowing. See that word knowing? That has to do with knowledge. Now that's the Hebrew word, but the Greek word behind the Hebrew here is gnosis. And from gnosis comes our word Gnostic. Gnostic means knowledge. You may have heard of the word Gnostic or Gnosticism, but that has to do with a secret knowledge that will give you salvation. That's basically what Gnosticism is. And then point D, pantheism, God is all is God. And so these are some of the basic teachings, you see, that come out of Genesis. Now, Satan was very, very effective with this Gnostic pantheism in the garden. I mean, he was able to trip up two who had never sinned. So if he can trip up two who's never sinned with Gnostic pantheism, what will he be able to do with sinners? See, this is very attractive to sinners. It's very attractive to a sinner to say, you know, you're good and you're getting better. And I even got better news. You're not only good and getting better, but you're going to be a deity one of these days. I mean, that's attractive. That's why the major religions love this. If you want to start a cult, those are your tenets. Of course, they hope you don't want one. Well, they start one, but see, that sounds attractive to the old nature. Now, I always thought I was good, but I'm so good, I'm going to become a deity. Boy, this is great. No, we're wicked sinners, you see. And the Bible makes that clear. From the time of Adam on, we all have inherited his old nature, and in time, children are born with an old nature, but in time, they confirm their old nature with sinful behavior. Sinful acts, you see. So here we have his basic teachings here in the garden, and he hasn't moved off of these teachings. And these teachings are going to show up, have shown up in history, and going to show up during the tribulation time. So that's what this little chart is up here about. The lie in the garden with the two components. Man shall not die, and man shall become as gods. All right, now... In the past, so my second point in the outline here, historical and religious application of lies, in the past, all the major religions of the past have held to these two major tenets. Now, why is it? First is Babylonianism. Babylonianism, one of the earliest religions after the flood, clearly held to all of this, and it taught that man would improve to become a deity. And so you have your Babylonianism. By the way, I brought several books in here. The Two Babylons, this is outstanding work that brings out some of these points by Hyslop. But the Two Babylons, and he deals with this Babylonian religious system that's existed from right after the flood forward, right down to our day, the Catholic Church, the manifestation of it, and other movements as well. several other books I'll just dispense of right now is here is Walter Martin's book on the kingdom of cults. So numerous scores and scores of cults are in here. But one of the common denominators is all of these cults hold to deification of man and no death or reincarnation. And so there's a reason for that. Likewise, here's a book by Tex Mars. He outlines the New Age cults and religions. He has probably 50 or 60 in here. These are nice little two- or three-page synopsis of many of these false religions. And then this is a work here as well that I'll get into a little bit later on. This is called The Influence of Greek Ideas and Usages Upon the Christian Church. So Greek philosophy, pagan Greek philosophy, known as Gnosticism, has influenced the Christian church, and the title brings out many of these Greek Gnostic ideas that have influenced the Christian church. So these are just several works that deal with these things. But let's go back to the outline here. The Egyptian religion, we're probably familiar with that, has the pyramids and so on, but these Egyptian kings believed they were deity, and they were preparing for their journey in their reincarnation. Why such elaborate things in their pyramids and all the things that they were buried with? This was preparing them for their next life, their next life of reincarnation. So the pharaohs thought they were deity. Where'd they get that idea? Now, that's just the lie of the garden. then your Canaanite religions that Israel faced as they went into the promised land and so on, they faced these various Canaanite religions, but they all had the same common denominator, that man is working his way towards godhood and reincarnation. Hinduism, it can be traced at least back to 1500 B.C. Hinduism teaches the two basic tenets. Hinduism is probably the best example, or worst example, depends on how you want to use that, of the lies of the garden. Hinduism only believes in two truths, or tenets, put it that way. The two tenets are man can reach nirvana. Nirvana is when he doesn't have any more desires, and then his next reincarnation will take him into deity. And so Hinduism teaches reincarnation and deification of man. It's the perfect system that shows this. So and the Hindus will tell you this, if you believe in reincarnation, deification of man, you're basically a Hindu. But where did Hinduism get this? Well, this is just a clear expression of the lies of the garden. And the swamis and the holy men and so on, as they go into meditation, they're trying to reach nirvana. Nirvana is when, through yoga, and these other seances and occultism and so on and so forth, when they have no more earthly desires, then they believe their next reincarnation will take them right into deity. The Hare Krishna, which is a cult movement and a breakaway from Hinduism, has a magazine they put out called Back to Godhead, or Back to Godhood. Back to Godhood, the idea that we were in Godhood, now we're moving our way back to Godhood. See, this is just the lies of the garden. And then Buddhism is an offshoot of Hinduism, and then some of the religions now of the that are more widely known today, for instance, Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that God the Father was first of all man, and he became God. That Jesus Christ has as his brother the devil. That the Lord Jesus Christ was a polygamist, had many wives. That all people will go to heaven, but there are three heavens, and there's a celestial heaven for the faithful Mormons. Everybody else goes to a lower heaven. And that they... those that go to the highest heaven will have their own planet to rule and worship, reign, and so on. So Mormonism denies the deity of Christ. It is clearly a manifestation through Joseph Smith of the lies of the garden. Now, Glenn Beck on TV, he's a Mormon. He holds to these things. When he talks about faith in Jesus Christ, he's not talking about our Savior. And he's as lost as any wicked drunkard may be. And so we need to realize this. I might just say there that although your Fox News station there has a lot of conservative economic perspective and so on, you've got a mixed bag of religion. And what he was trying to do there back in August is a ecumenical movement based on Mormonism as a foundation. So we have to be careful of individuals like that. So Mormonism is a heresy. Now, they're trying to claim that they are a Christian denomination. They are not a Christian denomination. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. with that regard, let's turn here to 1 John chapter 5. So here's a good verse for you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. So this ought to be a verse that you know about or maybe underline your Bible. But this is a good verse to use on all these cultists who come along. Now remember, basically, the ultimate attack of all these cults are against the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are Him in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." I see a little demonstrative pronoun there. This refers back to whom? Who is the true God according to this verse? Jesus Christ. He's the true God. Now, the next group here, Jehovah's Witnesses, will say Jesus was a God, but He's not the true God. Here's a verse that says He's a true God. Now, who are you going to believe? Jehovah's Witnesses or the Apostle John? So, here, Jesus Christ is the true God. He's not merely a God. And when Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, immediately turn to this verse. Because they'll have some sort of spiel going on, and I try to interrupt them because I'm not interested in their spiel. I just know we need to go about who is Jesus Christ. So I take them right to this verse and say, who is He? And I say, oh, He's a God. And I'll say, well, my Bible says He's the true God. What? I mean, this gets them upset. And then I've had them tell me, well, that's just your opinion. I said, well, not just my opinion, it's what the Bible says. And they'll pull out their one of their renderings of the verse, and I'll say, well, your Bible and my Bible are two different things, and your God and my God is two different gods. I'm going to trust the God of this Bible here. And so, see, that's where the battle is. So you don't get caught up in all these peripheral things that they want to talk about, and they won't tell you. Go right to the heart of the issue. With all these, anybody comes to your door, you ask them, who is Jesus Christ? And you start right there. And so Jehovah's Witnesses believe in polygamy. And, Mormons believe in polygamy. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. Other groups here, Freemasons. Freemasons or Masonry. This is just a form of Gnosticism. And it came out of really Europe into America, had to do with the Masons as a guild, but it became a religion. It is a religion. They believe in the same things. A man is getting better and better. It's not till you become a 33rd degree Mason that they tell you the God you're worshiping in this religious system is Lucifer. That's when they reveal that to you. But at the lower degrees of Masonry, they don't tell you who the deity is. But the deity that's really in this religious system is Lucifer. Masons will quite often say, well, we're not a religion. We're just a group of men. No, they're a religion. And when a Mason dies, they want to be at the funeral to have a part of the service. So if it's not religious, why do they want to be there? You see. So they'll say they're not religious, but they really are. Then, of course, the New Age movement. New Age movement really brinked in the late 70s and 80s in America, but the New Age movement's really the old lies of the garden, just in new terms now coming into America. So, in the lies, you see, in the Old Testament, you have these lies with these different religions. And so I mentioned there the Babylonian, Egyptian, Canaanite, and so on. And these were the nations with their pagan religion that kept trying to and did seduce Israel and the Jews into multiple deities and idolatry and so on. And so this is what the Lord condemned, were all these religions and this false system. But Satan was very active relative to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And Israel had to keep true to the Lord and trust Him. And He knew they would be faced with the Canaanite paganism when they went into the land. So He gave many rules and regulations to give them protection and safety and so on. But here we have the lies of the garden, or the components of the lie of the garden, manifested in the past history right here in these religions. And, of course, some of these now are religions today. Now, in with the idea of deification and deathlessness, deification, as I have here, and humanism, man's improving, but deathlessness means that the man throws off one body and gets a new body and so on. But see, when the body is thrown off, kind of like a used car, you drive a car, breaks down, get rid of it, buy a new one. You get back in a new one, and you just keep going through this. Well, that's how they looked at the body. But the body was made out of flesh, right? Our body is flesh. And so from their point of view, is that flesh is evil. Get rid of the flesh. We want spiritual salvation. We're not interested in the body. We're not interested in the physical. We're not interested in the flesh. We're interested in the spirit only. Well, that may sound good, but wait a minute. What did the Lord do? He became manifest in the flesh. He died, was buried, and He rose again. And so the doctrine of the resurrection, which is part of the gospel, that's the resurrection of the physical body. The Lord wants to not only save our spirit, He wants to save our body, and in our salvation, we have the salvation of our body in the resurrection. And so their tenet is flesh is evil. But flesh, God wants to save the evil flesh. They want to discard it so that the spirit or soul, as they say, will go back to the great oversoul. And so there'll be spirit salvation or spiritual salvation, but no salvation of the body. I say all that because if you look in the New Testament is replete with biblical arguments against this teaching. Let's go to our very passage that we saw in Sunday school today, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3:16. Glad Brother Akers brought this verse up. He didn't know I was going to be talking about it, but the Lord did. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, as Scripture says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, there is no controversy here. Everybody agrees. What is God's connection with man? What's God's connection with the physical realm? That's been the question through the years, the centuries. How does a spiritual God have connection with a physical creation? No question about that. That's controversial. What's the answer? The answer is God was manifest in the what? In the flesh. But if we hold to what the lies of the garden promote, flesh is evil, This is what caught up the heretics. This is why they so attacked this verse, and so they changed it from God was manifest in the flesh to He who was manifest. See, all you folks are manifest in the flesh. It's just the people sitting in the seats where they look empty. That's who we struggle with. They're not manifest in the flesh, right? God was manifest in the flesh. Now, verse 3:16 precedes 4:1. Did you ever notice that? Let's notice in 4:1 it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." So where does some doctrine come from? It comes from devils, demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy and so on. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, he tells us two demonic doctrines, and those are, we'll put it this way, celibacy and vegetarianism, all right, for religious purposes. Celibacy and vegetarianism for religious purposes. Why? Because the religionists, these here who are saying flesh is evil, would say, marital flesh is evil. Marital flesh is evil. Evil, therefore, we're going to promote celibacy. Marital flesh, the marital union, is evil, therefore, we'll promote celibacy. And animal flesh is evil, therefore, we'll promote vegetarianism for religious purposes. Now, if you're single, for reasons other than religious, that's all right. If you're a vegetarian for reasons other than religious, that's okay. But if you're doing this to improve yourself before God and work your way to heaven, see, that's Gnosticism. Now, these major religions focused on the leadership here, the priest, quite often, to be celibate. You see that? Why? Because that's a mark of spirituality to make one right with God. You follow that? And they also promote some sort of vegetarianism because flesh is evil. Marital flesh is evil, animal flesh is evil, because flesh is evil in this system. Now, take in a more modern movement known as Roman Catholicism. You see either of these things showing up in Roman Catholicism? Sure. Celibacy. Celibacy is the way for priests and nuns to get right with God, be right with God, and so on. And so they promote this celibacy. They also promoted, for a long time, Fish Friday, right? Fish Friday. Now, I think they've backed off of that. But why Fish Friday? Well, fish was the only meat, apparently, that Catholics could eat. But Friday, the word Friday comes from Freda. And Freda was the fish goddess of paganism that the Catholics brought over into our very calendar. So when we talk about the Friday, thank goodness for Friday and so on. Friday is a pagan term that's been brought over by the Catholics and has to do with the fish goddess. So they focus on Friday, and you can only eat fish, can't eat any other meat. But why would they be opposed to any other meat? Because of this whole system, you see. And so Catholicism has picked up these errors. Christ ate meat. He ate the Passover lamb. He ate fish. Christ wasn't a vegetarian. So he ate meat. The kosher laws, Paul said you could eat any meat. In 1 Corinthians 10 and... some other passage, this passage here. This is what they teach there. But you see, two lies of the garden that are manifested today in religions has to do with celibacy and vegetarianism. Now, you probably have heard of the expression, a platonic marriage, platonic relationship. You ever heard of platonic? Comes from Plato. And we're going to talk here about Plato in just a moment here, but a platonic relationship is a non-physical relationship. Where'd that come from? That came out of Greek Gnosticism, passed on by Plato. that has come into the Christian churches and so on. All right, so let's go back to our outline. Historical religious application lies. Number one, ancient modern religions. Number two, Greek philosophy. So the Greek philosophy has come into the Western world. Greek philosophy through the philosophers going all the way back to about the 10th century before Christ, and then later on Pythagoras and his philosophy, and then Socrates, and then following him was Plato, and then Plato's understudy was Aristotle. But these Greek philosophers, who were mathematicians for the most part, and rationalists, wanted to prove their math, or show how math would argue for their Gnosticism and their religion. But let's focus especially here on Plato. For instance, Greek philosophy, in Plato's thinking, and other Greek philosophers here, there was the oversoul. The oversoul, as I've indicated here, has to do with man's soul must be liberated from the body of flesh, flesh is evil, through numerous reincarnations, and only reach the pantheistic oversoul, or godhood. So these Greek philosophers, they wanted man's soul to be liberated from that evil flesh and go back to oversoul through numerous reincarnations. And this is what they taught. And Socrates taught that. Now, we don't have anything about Socrates other than what Plato and maybe one other writer said about Socrates. But Socrates had his own spirit guide. A spirit guide is a demon. Socrates had his own demon. And his demon's name was Nicodemus. You can imagine that. But here, these men were pagans holding to occultism and this Gnostic pantheistic worldview. Now, with regard to Plato, so he predates the cross by 5th to 4th century B.C. This is Plato. Plato became very influential, and he still is influential very much so right down to the end of our time. But Plato's Gnosticism was influencing everyone. And to the extent, as I've already mentioned, we talk about Platonic relationship. This takes us all the way back 2,500 years ago to a man back here who still has impact upon our very vocabulary. See that? So Plato and other Greek Gnostics held to this pantheism, everything is God, all is God. Now, as pantheism then develops through history, this was also known as universalism. And universal is a Latin word, but the Greek equivalent to universalism is Catholic or Catholicity. Catholic means universal. And so we use this noun, Catholicity. And so Plato taught that reality was in the universal or the Catholic. Now, we're not talking about Roman Catholic this time, but a universal idea. It's the idea of things. And so he would say, I've indicated this class before, but he would say the chair you're sitting on, the reality of the chair you're sitting on there is not in its particular manifestation, but it's in the idea of chair in the universal mind. That's where reality is. It's in the idea. It's not in the particular. Now, this is what these men were struggling with. Where is reality? Well, reality for us is right here. But they said, no, the idea of reality, reality is in the idea of something. So he taught this Catholicity. Now, Catholicity becomes a big word because, let's look at point three, Plato said reality is in the universal or Catholic, and Aristotle says in particular. Then four, Plato influenced the first three centuries of Christianity and the church fathers or patristics who imposed the template of Catholicity upon the Christian doctrine practice or the universal Catholic church. So here, Plato then influences man, the Western world with his Catholicity. Now, we know that because all you have to do is look at some of the church fathers during this time after the cross, and they all are citing Plato. They quote him. They call out his name on a regular basis. They're very familiar with Platonic philosophy because the Greco-Roman world was influenced by Plato's teaching, just as anybody that goes through secular education here in America since the 60s has been entrenched in evolution. So anybody that's gone through a secular education in America has been taught evolution throughout. And so even Christians who get saved have all this evolutionary baggage because the whole society has been evolutionary. Back in the first century, everybody had a Platonic philosophy in their background. And Plato was teaching realities in the Catholic. This comes into the first century, so these church fathers, in turn, then when they're thinking of church, they begin to call it Catholic Church. So this is where this term comes from, Catholic Church. They're referring to a universal church where everybody who professes salvation is in this big Catholic Church. Came out of these church fathers, this big Catholic Church. And so we have this teaching. Now, let me show you this passage just to show you even the Lord had to deal with his own disciples. If you look there in John chapter 9, he had to train them. Notice there in John chapter 9. Now, while you're turning there, our American society now has a vocabulary word in it called karma. Heard of karma, K-A-R-M-A. Karma is a Hindu word. It's come into our language out of out of India. The word karma has to do with what you do in your past reincarnation affects your life in this reincarnation. So if you were bad in your past reincarnation, you're going to have bad karma today. That's why today you better work on having a good life so that in your next life your karma will be better. See, and you work your way up. I mean, if you're misbehaving this life, you might come back as a beetle in the next life. So you got to watch that. See, so you work on being good. You may have bad karma. Now, we've heard the term bad karma and so on, but that's a Hindu word based on a pagan worldview, and it's come into our Christian circles. But see what the Lord had to deal with there in John chapter 9. Now, notice in 9:2, John 9:2, here he's dealing with his disciples. And the scripture says here, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? That this man or his parents, that he was born blind. Now see, what are they asking there? This man's been born blind. So, who sinned? Was it his parents or this man previous to this birth sinning so that he's born blind now? See, that's an expression of karma in the Bible by the Lord's disciples because they have this baggage that they need to get rid of. You follow that? So he had to deal with these disciples. These disciples were not well-developed Christians who had no baggage. They had the baggage of the world, and they had to drop all this baggage off. And so the Lord had to deal with them. So we have this idea here. Now let's look here, continue point 4, where Plato has had this big influence. And so this is a book. This book here, the influence of the Greek ideas and usage upon the Christian church. Plato had a big influence. Notice the last sentence in that point 4. Augustine was a Neoplatonist. Now, who was Augustine? Augustine was the theologian of the Catholic Church, and he had an impact for 1,000 years on the Catholic Church. He was a Neoplatonist. That means he brought back in Platonic thinking. who formed Roman Catholic theology and prepared the way for Luther's universal church idea in 1521. All right, so what I'm trying to show you is that just as these pagan religions carry out the tenets of a lie there of deification and humanism, this continues on through Plato, who now has influenced these so-called church fathers who became the heroes of the Catholic Church. And he continues a pantheistic idea, although now it's known in terms of Catholicity. And so these churches then embrace this Catholic idea that the church is universal. Wherever there's a professed Christian, it's a universal church. The Bible never uses that word universal with church. So they've got the pantheistic idea. This Catholic Church movement merges with Rome. And so where you have Catholic Church movement, CCM, plus Roman Empire, the result is Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church comes out of this. Roman Catholic Church then continues to promote the errors. Now, one aspect of the Roman Catholic Church is it has the doctrine of purgatory. And in the doctrine of purgatory, basically, there is chance after death. You have a chance after death. Well, that's what reincarnation teaches. Reincarnation says you have multiple chances. Catholic Church says you have one chance, but whether multiple chances or one chance after death, this is contrary to Scripture. It says it's appointed unto man who wants to die, and after this to judgment. So the Catholic Church is open to the multiple chances, and the Catholic Church having dialogue with Hinduism, we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, they are sister religions, just a little variety there. All right, now we have this. Now we're marching on to the end here, both eschatologically and in our session. But we're going to come down here to the tribulation time. And during the tribulation time, the first 3.5 years of tribulation, the Antichrist is going to use the ecumenical movement. Now, there's going to be the rapture of true believers taken out, but during the first 3.5 years, it's going to be the ecumenical movement when all you have all these so-called Christian denominations that are apostate, merging with Hinduism and Buddhism and everything else. You're going to have an ecumenical worldwide movement. Then at the midpoint of tribulation, the Antichrist is going to drop all religions, and he's going to demand to be worshipped as God in the temple and require the Jews to worship him and all mankind. And he's going to claim to be the perfected man there. And so he's going to be the great 666 and demand to be worshipped as the Antichrist. And a good part of the world will worship him because they'll fall into the same trap here. And I believe his message is going to be the very same as in the garden. Here I am. I am now the first man that really has been reincarnated to become deity. And I want the world to worship. Now, if you look there in Revelation chapter 13, so let's look there, Revelation 13. And verse 3. Revelation 13:3. Remember in Revelation you have reference to beast. The beast is both a system and an individual of the system. And so in verse 3 it says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." I believe that the devil is going to stage some sort of a death. And he's going to come back from this death and claim to be deity. He's the reincarnated deity coming back, and the world's going to worship him. And his number is going to be 666, which is the number of man. And so the lies that he gave in the garden are going to be the same lies during the tribulation time. So what I'm trying to do here is give you a whole scan of about 6,000 years of history, about an hour, covering most of the details, and a span of this. But the Satan's lies work back here. They're going to work during the tribulation, and they're at work right now. So he's deceiving people all along the way. But if you keep in mind here that any religion that says that you're good and getting better, or any religion that needs a long period of time, or either of these lies here, or the flesh is evil lie, you need to realize what Satan's trying to do here. So we see he's influenced major religions. He's also the proponent behind the universal church, whether it's visible or invisible. You see, this is diabolical teaching. That's why we're opposed to it. So my concluding point there, point six then, is Baptists embraced this new theory. That goes back to verse 5. They studied in Protestant seminaries and became Calvinistic universalists. So what we're trying to do here is let you know the Lord's plan for this dispensation is local churches. And there are many vying for religious worship and the multitude of cults out there that are teaching this humanism and reincarnation. And even within Christian circles, there's a great deal of false theology that's been picked up in Christian circles dealing with this universal, the Catholic or pantheistic or however you want to express it, church. But the final point here is BBC is attempting to shake off this diabolical baggage. So what we're trying to do here is teach the Word of God. So you're not caught up with the false religions or within Christianity caught up with false theology that parallels the false religions. And it all focuses down to the Lord's will is done through churches like ours, sometimes small churches like ours, that have the Word of God, and we're attempting to get untangled with the heresies of the world. Now remember, Satan is very, very subtle, and he's got a subtlety there, and we probably don't even realize the baggage that we do have yet. And so we're not even aware of some of the baggage we have or some of the battle we're in, but he knows, you see. That's why we have to depend so much on him and the Word of God to be cleared. But hopefully this will answer several of the questions that have come up. What about some of these religions? What about the false teaching within Protestantism of a universal church or Catholicism, a universal church? And if you see this, then I think knowing the truth will help you be able to work your way through the error that's always out there. It's always out there. In this book by Tex Mars, he has scores and scores of cultic religions. They all teach the same thing. They all teach the same thing, but they have their different names for it. Scientology is another one. So if we would do something like this, if I give you some figure like this, I'm trying to do it off the top of my head, 876 over, so if we looked at a ratio like this, 876 over 1752, you might say, boy, that looks confusing. I don't know if I could ever reduce that down. But if you reduce that down only, it'd come down to 1 over 2. I hope. All right, see that? 1 over 2. Now, it's easier to say 1 over 2 than 876 over 1752, but the point is that Satan has all of these teachings and whatever baggage that's suitable for you. But once you reduce any of these movements down, they always reduce down to the same thing, down to the same fraction. And they always reduce down to the lies of the garden. So he's got all types of varieties here, but we have to work through them. But when we reduce it all down, it's the same old lie and components of the lie of the garden. He used here, he's going to use here, and he's using it all along the way. And the majority of the world is caught up in these heresies. So, trying to answer some questions about what about these denominations? What about these false religions? What about universal church? What about spirit baptism? What about mystical church and all these things? This is an effort to try to go through that and show you the common denominator in this. All right, well, that's a survey of that. Hopefully that's been beneficial, but next time we'll answer some of the other questions, but I thought this might be an effort to answer several of the common big questions that have come along here. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now and help us to understand this material, be able to comprehend it, implement it in our lives, be able to have the clarity of Scripture to refute the errors of all that come our way. Bless our assembly now and help us, we pray, as we move forward for thee. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.